So I also want to add my word of welcome to everyone. I'm glad that you're here to worship with us. I hope this will be a time of encouragement for you. Let me add just a couple of extra bumps for some of the things that Ryan said. First of all, we are having a baptism on the 11th of November here on Sunday morning, and the classes is on November 4th. I'll talk a little bit about this at the end of the sermon, but just want to encourage you to consider that. And following the Lord in that, we just have a class in 2 weeks, and 3 weeks out is the baptism itself, and be praying about that. And on November 9th, we do have our the Celebration of Hope, the dinner that raises money for the Christmas outreach for the Thai ministry of Benita Thompson. So I hope you'll put that on your calendar. There are tickets available both in the lobby and on the gathering place after the service if you'd like to be a part of that. It's always a great, fun evening, lots of good food, lots of good stories from our team that's just been there. So that'll be a great time coming out here in a couple weeks down the road as well. Well, I saw a quote this past week from the actor Jim Carrey. Everybody remember who Jim Carrey is? A little crazy. He's a, for all you people less than a little bit younger, he was actually very popular not long ago. And all kinds of crazy movies, and the master of the contortionist face, and a few other things, and was wildly successful, one of the highest paid actors in all of Hollywood probably a decade ago, commanding amazing fees to be in any movie, and they were always successful, whether or not they were good or not. They were always great at the box office. I recently read a quote from him, and here's what he said. "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of, so they can see that it's not the answer." Pretty insightful for crazy Jim Carrey. Let me read that again. "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer." This coming from someone who is rich and famous, who has done, I'm sure, a great deal of what he ever dreamed of. And you get all that fame and all that money, all that opportunity, and you pursue all those things that we are told will give us that what we're looking for, in the end, it's not there. It doesn't matter how old we are. We can be in middle school, we can be in high school, be a college student, we can be a 60-year-old adult. Any age, any stage, any place, there's always this allure that says to us, there's something out there that's going to fill up my life, make me happy, make me feel better. Ray Stedman, who was the pastor of a Peninsula Bible Church for years, where I served for 10 years after Ray had already passed on, but he used to say, you know, you climb up the ladder only to find out when you get to the top it's leaning against the wrong building. And that's the story of our human lives. We pursue stuff. Every one of us do that. And this current series that we're looking at on Sunday morning is called What is the Gospel? We've been talking about King Jesus 2 weeks ago. Last week, we talked about his kingdom, that the good news that Jesus preached was that the kingdom had come near. His rule and reign, the rule and reign of God has drawn near. It's opened up possibilities for actually living a life with God. And this morning, we're going to talk about becoming kingdom people. How do we get in on this? How do we get in on this good news? How do we get on this wonderful, incredible gift that Jesus gives us? Now, last week, I referenced a verse over in Colossians chapter 1. When Paul's praying for the Colossians there, he says he's thankful for what God has done, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul says there's basically two authorities in the world. That word dominion there means authority. It's the same word that Jesus said in Matthew 28, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. He says in Colossians 1:13, Paul says, there's a certain authority that exists out there that's evil, that's dark, that's wrong, that's anti-God. And when we're apart from God, we're living under that dominion, under that authority. But God in his graciousness brings us out of that, rescues us out of that, and places us in the kingdom of his Son. So what we're going to do this morning is explore that concept. How do you make that transition from being caught in the dominion authority of darkness? What is that like, and how do we get to where we are in part of Jesus' kingdom? So if you have a Bible, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2. The first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. in which Paul, thankfully, because Paul can get kind of wordy, he takes everything he says from chapter 1 to chapter 8 of Romans and puts it in 10 verses in Ephesians 2, and I thank him for doing that. So we don't have to read 8 chapters of Romans this morning. As glorious as they are, you should do that sometime. But we get to read it all condensed in 10 verses. And in those 10 verses, he lays out for us the incredible picture of what we can do to become part, become kingdom people. So we're going to start out by just reading all 10 of those verses, and then I just offer you some comments on that. He says this, "As for you, you were dead in your trespasses, your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do." Now in these 10 verses he gives us an incredible picture. There's only, basically, he makes a very few declarative statements. You know, everything else is modifying or describing these four statements he makes. He makes these four statements. You are dead. God made you alive. He raised you up. He seated you in the heavenlies. Those are the four emphatic things that Jesus says. You are dead. God made you alive, raised you up, seated you in the heavenlies. Everything else in verses 1 to 10 is a descriptor of one of those statements. Everything else in that passage is explaining those basic facts. And basically what he's saying this, there are two kinds of life. There's life with God, and there's life without God. It's as simple as that. All of life falls into those two categories. There's either life with God, or there's life without God. And so he begins and describes for us what life without God is like. So let's take a moment. Go back to verse 1. You're dead. You're dead. That's the description of life without God in its simplest, most straightforward thing. You were dead. And if you're still living without God, you are dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, what does he mean by that? Way back when God created human beings, he created us to live in fellowship with him, in relationship with him. We were created in his image. We were created to be part of his existence. We were created to be worshipers of him in this grand temple called the earth. And we were going to be worshipers and servants of God, but we chose to live apart from that. And all the way back from the very beginning, there's this choice of will we live with God or without God. The temptation was to say, surely I can carve out for myself a life that would be wonderful. It'll be according to what I want to do, and that'll make me like God himself. I'll get to choose. And when we make that choice, the descriptor is you are dead. That part of you inside that was created, that real part of you that was created to live and commune and fellowship and be close to God is gone. It's dead. Because you've chosen to live without God. Then he goes on to describe for us that there are influences around us that make it easier for us to continue to live without God. Now I want to note those for you. First of all, back in verse 2, he gives us a couple of those. He says, "You were dead in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient." And he gives us the first two of three influences in our life. First of all, he says, you're used to following the ways of this world. You're used to following the ways of this world. Here's what he means by that. The world is constructed to operate on life without God. It is. And there's this never-ending quest for happiness, for satisfaction, to feel good about myself, to feel like I'm loved, to feel like I matter. And so when we're living without God, we have to manufacture that. And so here's how we do that. We grow up going to school. And when we're in school, we start looking around and go, all right, am I in the cool group? Am I in the nerdy group? Am I in the athletic group? Am I in the, which group am I in? And we start looking for an identity. Who am I? And sometimes kids are bullied and they don't know where they fit. Some kids are successful in the things that get applauded most often, and you grow up and they sort of look like they're the cool kids or the accomplished kids. And whatever it is, there's this never-ending battle where we look at each other and go, who am I? Now, it'd be great if that ended in middle school, wouldn't it? That we'd grow out of that tendency. But you get to high school and it just gets more sophisticated. You get to college, it gets a little more sophisticated than that. Then you get out in the job world and it gets a little more sophisticated, but there's this hunger in my heart and to fit in. So I look around me and I start listening to what the world has to say about what success is, about what being a really good person is. And so we find out that if you, as Jim Carrey says, you know, our world says, you know, if you get rich and famous, that's a mark of success in our culture. Or at very least that people will notice me, that I'm accomplished, that I've done something that people notice. And the world tells you, here's how you get satisfaction. And it gives you all kinds of, and that's evolved over time. Different cultures and different places have different things that they offer to us. Currently, we offer things like if you are, we hide behind the American notion of freedom. And we define that as I get to do anything I want. That's what freedom is. The only problem with that is, let's say I want to go experiment with my boyfriend or girlfriend with sexual things. I'm free to do that. Besides, you know, as the old songs just say, if it can't be wrong if it feels so right. And we say, oh, let's go do that for a while and try that out. And maybe that'll give me happiness. Or I'll pursue it through success in school. Or I'll pursue it through success in athletics. Or I'll figure out something. And the world begins to tell us, you're free. Choose what you want. Do what you want. But you know what we get for that? For our freedom? The verse that was read during the second song that we did today, here's what we get. We get slavery to sin. And the world keeps lying to us that if you'll do this or have that experience or have that relationship or have that idea of success or that fun and that I'm free. When in fact, you're a slave. You're a slave to what everyone else tells you will make you happy. You're a slave to to all of these things, and you live according to the world, and Paul says, you're dead when you do that. The second thing he talks about is there's this weird statement here, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And here's that, he's referring here to Satan himself. He says he's the ruler, he's the leader of the kingdom. There's that word authority again. It's the word here that was in Colossians 1:13. He's the authority, but that's a limited authority of the air. And here's what he's saying. That Satan has a dominion. Satan has an authority and a rule. And he lives in this world. It's a limited authority. He doesn't have absolute authority like God, but he's got some authority and some power. And Satan wants to destroy us, just like all the way back in the Garden of Eden, he wanted to destroy the relationship that God had with the humans that he created in his image. He's still at that, wanting to destroy you. And so Satan is actively trying to tempt us or get us to think wrong thoughts about God, think we can find happiness in these and fulfillment in these things that the world offers us. Then over in verse 3, he adds the third one. We'll quickly look at that, and we'll put it all together. It says, all of us lived among them at one time, these people who were disobedient, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. And here's the third thing that we have to battle. It's bad enough that there's this world out here that has a false system telling us how to be happy. It's bad enough that we have an enemy, Satan himself, who wants to trip us up and help us to really fall. Then there's this whole thing about me and my own cravings. Almost all sin is something good that gets twisted. Almost all sin is the natural good things that God created in us to enjoy as full human beings that we try to satisfy in ways that God did not ordain. We have these cravings in us. Wow, you talk about a trinity of evil. You talk about a trinity of tough things. There is my own weakness and my own cravings. My body, my soul craves for these things, for identity, for satisfaction, for release, for happiness. And there's this craving going on inside of me. Then I live those cravings out in a world that tells me there's all these cool ways to fulfill them that only lead me more and more toward being enslaved by the process of never ever being completely satisfied, always having to search for more. And then there's Satan behind it all, laughing his head off at us as we make these stupid choices over and over again that keep leading us down this path. And Paul says, that's life without God. You can kid yourself that you're popular or you're fun or you're having a good old time. You can push aside the thoughts that this, you know, but one day you're going to all figure out, we're going to all figure out that the answers aren't out there. The cravings never stop. The advice of this world never satisfies. And Satan laughing all the way to the bank. Praise God, the story doesn't end there. It doesn't end with life without God. And one of the most incredible turns of phrases you'll ever see happens in verse 4. The little word, but. If you write in your Bible, take a pen and draw your circle around the word, but. We don't have to get stuck there. We don't have to get stuck under the authority and the dominion of darkness. We don't have to get stuck in life without God. But because of his great love. Because of his great love. Verses 4 and 5. God, who was rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. The first thing God did for us is he made us alive. And we're going to get in a few moments, we're going to get to the how that happens. But God made us alive. We were dead, and God can do something to resurrect your life and make it all that it was created to be. It can make the give you a real path to becoming fully human. Real path to the deep joy that God wants for you. There's a way. God made you alive. Then in verses 6 and 7, he goes on to say, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And over again, there's this beautiful description of what God has done for us. Now, he has raised us up, seated us in the heaven. That's hard for us to understand. What does it mean that God made us alive, raised us up? We were dead, now we're alive. We were far from God, now we're near God. And he said he's seated us in the heavenlies, meaning he has placed us in the kingdom of Christ. It's something that's assured both now and forevermore. Just as Christ is ruling and reigning, we are with him, and we are positionally, if you will. God looks at us as if we're completely made whole and new. And we're seated, we are his people right now. It's not something in the future. All three of these, made alive, raised us up, seated us in the heavenly, are all past tense verbs. When we come to faith in Christ, all those things are true about us. All of them are true about us. Now I want to back up for a moment to chapter 1. In verses 18, there's this beautiful description of Jesus in chapter 1. You want to look it up in your Bible. It's on page 1818 in the Pew Bibles. But back in chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, Paul writes this. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance of the saints, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exercised, which we exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, what's he saying here in this beautiful description? He's saying what we've been talking about. Jesus is Lord. He's the King of all things. That's already been done. God has raised him up from the dead when he died in the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's what makes us alive. And as Jesus was seated in the heavenlies, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We, his people, kingdom people, are also seated with him. And God sees us as his eternal people, already seated in the heavenlies with Jesus. And this life that we're living now, where he's changing us more and more into the image of Christ, is preparing us for all eternity to live out that kingdom life with God. That's what he has for us. Now, back over in chapter 2, there's four incredible words that are given as descriptors of God's attitude toward us in those verses we looked at, 4 through 7. Here are the words. Mercy. Not only does he say mercy, he says rich in mercy. And that word rich means inexhaustible wealth. There is no end, there's no bottom. Can you imagine? Have you ever had those moments? If you're human and self-aware, you've had them. When you have recognized your own sinfulness and your brokenness, and you've had those thoughts, God could never love me. Have you ever had those kinds of feelings and thoughts? You've made a dumb decision, you've committed some kind of sin, your attitude has been something astray or wrong, and those moments overwhelm you. How could God ever love someone like me? And here's how. His mercy is inexhaustible. There's no sin that you can commit. There's no attitude that you can have. There is nothing that you can do that God's mercy can't reach down and forgive. And then he talks about his love, his great love, his mighty love, his ability to act completely on our behalf, and his grace that we don't earn anything. He offers it to us. He gives it to us. And then he has this wonderful word, kindness. And it's contrasted with life without God, where we are objects, it says, of his wrath. There's judgment coming, eternal separation from God. If we choose to live apart from God, God says, fine, you can live apart from me for all eternity. But I'm inviting you into life with me. Mercy, grace, love, kindness. And the picture here is of God's exhausting himself with everything he has to reach down and pull us back toward him, to give us the chance to live life with him. And he's done that in Christ. I love when we're singing Come Thou Fount at the first song we sang this morning, and there's that phrase in one of the verses, he interposed his precious blood. Do you understand what that means? We were objects of God's wrath. We had chosen to live life without God, and the consequences of that are eternal. But God in his mercy through Christ, Christ's own shed blood stands between us and God's wrath. It takes upon himself all of the penalty for that sinfulness, all the thing that we, because of our own rebellion and choices to live without God, Jesus absorbed it on himself on that cross. And because of that rich and wonderful mercy of God, because he did that, he offers us new life. New life. Well, finally, Paul says, you've been done all this, let me give you the how and the why of becoming kingdom people. And he brings us to that final three verses, verses 8, 9, and 10. And he writes in verses 8, 9, and 10, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now here's the how and the why. Here's the how. For by grace, you've been saved through faith. Literally out of grace, meaning the source of God's forgiveness is his just benevolent love and grace toward us. We didn't do anything to deserve it. You cannot work harder, behave better, do anything to earn God's love or merit. He extends it to you through his grace and his mercy. And he's paid for it on the cross in Christ. So it flows out of his grace, and then it says, through faith, by means of faith. It simply means this. All I can do is trust him. Faith means trust. It means I'm going to say, I'm going to give my life and trust my life to the only one who can save me, the only one who can bring me out of darkness into light, the only one who can take me from all the efforts to figure out what life's about to giving me the answers to what life's all about. The only one who can take me from eternal separation from God and bring me into eternal relationship with God. The only one who can take me from the dominion and authority of darkness and sin and transfer me into the kingdom and the authority of his son Jesus forever and evermore. I'm going to trust that. I'm going to trust that. Now, that's beautiful enough, isn't it? Isn't that amazing? Except that we often stop with verses 8 and 9. Remember all the scripture memory things? If you ever did a scripture memory, they always told you to memorize Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Bad idea, unless you memorize verse 10 too. Because 10 tells us something even greater. Look what it says. For we are God's workmanship. That word workmanship is the word from which we get our word poem. And it literally meant a masterpiece work of art. Think about that for a moment. Every single one of you middle schoolers or students who are wondering, am I worth anything? Is there anything in life? God says to you, you are a masterpiece created by me. I am the greatest artist in the world and I made you. You are a masterpiece. And no matter how old you are, through all the way through, God, and you, all the way, am I any good? Am I worth anything? My goodness, you are his masterpiece, a work of art by God, created for him in Christ Jesus to do good works. I'm not just some idle blob sitting in a pew on Sunday morning. God has made me a masterpiece and said, I've created you to be in this world doing good for me, for my glory, to show forth my glory and my grace. And so here we are. This whole incredible gospel is this. Jesus is Lord. His kingdom is here. His kingdom is eternal. And we get to be kingdom people if we will just trust in Jesus as our King and Lord and allow him to change us and into who he's created us to be. And all the things that sin has done to mar us and change us and hurt us, God wants to wipe away and turn us into the people, the masterpieces that he created us to be. Folks, that's good news. That's good news. Jesus is Lord, and this Lord died for us, and this Lord offers us a life beyond anything we can imagine because we're his masterpieces. And so he invites us simply to trust him. And so what? The truth is, you have a fundamental choice. Do you want to live life with God or without God? It's as simple as that. You get to choose. Life with God, life without God. Life without God is an endless pursuit of satisfaction that never comes. Endless pursuit of pleasure or identity or something that never comes. Life with God is forgiveness and new life. And becoming the masterpiece that God designed you to be, and work and things to do that matter for all eternity, and an eternity in fellowship with the living God. That's what life with God is like. And it's as simple as saying, I trust myself to that. So the decision matters both now and for eternity. It matters that right now that you can have the forgiveness that God offers you. It matters that you can have it for eternal life with him. His kingdom is forever. And so this passage challenges us to make a decision. This design was a master design by a master designer, and it leads to everything God intended for us as human beings. And here's what the formula, all the way through the New Testament, the formula is very simple. Repent and believe. As we said a couple weeks ago, repentance simply means to change my mind about God, about life, and say, I'm going to quit trusting in all these things, and I'm going to trust in Jesus. To repent and believe. And then he calls us over and over again to be baptized. Not in order to be saved, but to express the greatness of his love publicly. That's why we do baptism. To say to everyone else, I am trusting Jesus. And over again, that formula was there, repent, believe, and be baptized. By doing that, we are laying our life into the life of the King. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads at this time and consider something. I want you to bow your heads, and I want you to think right now. Is my life characterized more by life with God or a life without God? Some of you, young and old, have been your whole life trying to make life on your own. Even if it includes church. Church for you is just a way to do something religious, to do the right thing, to be thought of as a religious person, maybe even to seek some truth and some way to live life. But it's never been about surrendering my life, trusting in Jesus. And whether you're a student, whether you are a worker, whether you're young, whether you're old, it all comes down to this. Have I trusted Jesus? So I want you to take a few moments and just consider that.